Now, our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How many ways are there for one man to break the law? Apparently, there are at least 44. The website outofmytreegenealogy.com did some research and tells us that one man, Timothy O'Hare of Warford, England, holds the world's record rap sheet. That is the list of arrests and convictions of a man for over 44 crimes, including drunkenness and assault, cruelty to two goats. That one jumped out at me. I wasn't aware that you could be cruel to goats, but it's true, you can be. Spousal abuse, criminal trespass, assault of a police officer, obstructing traffic, embezzlement, and in possession of an unlicensed dog. That's about the worst, right? Well, close behind him is the rapper DMX with 30 arrests and convictions, including robbery, carjacking, animal cruelty. I wonder if he abused goats, too. Failure to pay child support, reckless driving, DUI, unlicensed driving, drug possession, probation violation, and tax evasion. Apparently, there are as many ways to violate the law as there are laws. And some humans seem determined to transgress as many, if not all, of them as they can. And we might ask the same of the human race. How many ways are there for man to sin against God? Perhaps God has a cosmic rap sheet whereby we will be able to discern who was and is the most prolific sinner in the history of mankind, which is a dubious and a frightening record to hold considering the nature of divine punishment and hell, sons of wrath, as we'll see today. Well, regardless of such admittedly human thoughts and perspectives, there are biblical ways to think about who and what we are in our sinful, fallen state. In our text today, the Apostle Paul assembles several categories into which his beloved Ephesians once fit. And if we're honest, categories into which we once fit and into which the rest of mankind fits, if you will, until they are redeemed out of it. So let's look to our text today to see the catalog of corruption, as I call it, that Paul has assembled for us, the catalog of corruption. 6 points I want to make with you briefly. First of all, from verse 1, in our catalog of corruption. Remember, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Phrase by phrase, we will go. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Have the text before you as we go through it. Well, chapter 2 begins another loosely thematic form, the Zacharim. Quite a contrast with the heights we've been in last week, right? The last few weeks, the heavenly heights. Well, here we are with our feet planted back firmly on the ground. The lost and fallen ground, if you will. And in the Zacharim, the reader is called upon by the author to remember certain things from the past that have relevance to the present. Last week, we concluded the Yeda, that is the Thanksgiving, and Paul is moving on from there to address some particular issues extant in Ephesus. And in order to do so, he must first refresh their memories concerning several past circumstances that have radically changed with their conversion. Now, Paul uses the verb remember as you cast your eyes downward, specifically in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, even though he's calling upon them to remember their previous state long before. That is in verses 1 through 10 as well. All of chapter 2 is vivid contrast with the then and now in the lives of the Ephesians, and by extension in our own lives too, meant to be. It is a tried and true rhetorical technique that the apostles loved, and it also proved very effective. Peter uses it in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He tells the audience there, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The idea of then contrasted with now. A little later in the chapter, he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Perhaps you'll note this in your reading of Scripture from here on in. There is a then and now contrast. Simple, but effective. Paul does it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but now I have received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, to properly contrast then and now, you must remember accurately. And so the Ephesians must remember from whence they came. In the Sears Roebuck catalog of sins, if you will, Paul details in our text, the first is that we were seriously wounded in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, huh? As Arminians postulate, right? Not dead, but seriously wounded. Or marginally inhibited in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Pelagians, the African Bishop Pelagius maintained that, and it's been known as Pelagianism ever since. Or we've been put into a trance and coma in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That's the Gnostic heresy. Is that what our text tells us? No, Paul is very explicit. You were dead, nekros, in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Paul is quite explicit. The covenant sanction exercised against Adam has passed to his seed. Ephesians, Tunisians, Sicilians, Vesuvians, or Americans, all of us. Paul is comprehensive in that which has brought us to this state of death, trespasses and sins. There's a slight distinction here, trespasses, individual acts of sin which transgress the will and law of God, and sins, a more general term which encompasses the spectrum of corrupting behavior. But they are at heart synonyms that form what is called a hendiadys, that is, the expression of a single idea by two nouns or verbs, trespasses and sins, the two nouns that form the idea of a single idea. And by using both terms, Paul is saying the death here is comprehensive. It covers the full gamut of fallen behavior. You may have walked in these trespasses and sins, he says, but they were steps of the walking dead. You were spiritual zombies. Now, the first point in the 5 points of Calvinism is total depravity. This text before us today is one of those sources we go to demonstrate that indeed mankind, when it comes to the life with God, is totally depraved. That man is corrupted, that is, in every faculty of his being, in his mind, his body, his feelings, his spirit, and his will. Such is the extent of that corruption that we call it death. And only by the grace of God from the outside can man experience a birth from above whereby he becomes able to choose for God. Otherwise, his will is dead. Once again, as I alluded to, the African bishop Pelagius was horrified at this idea, as many moderns are today as well. We're free Americans, aren't we? After all, we can choose any path we want. And Pelagius was horrified at this idea. And he taught with great effect that man was not dead spiritually in the way Augustine had said, but that he was badly affected by the poor examples of those around him. Just fallen by reason of poor examples. And that only if he could live a perfect life, he could live a perfect life if only given the opportunity to do so in an environment filled with Christ-like examples. For Pelagius, Paul merely employed unfortunate hyperbole here, exaggeration, in describing the bad effects of bad examples. Yes, can you hear the voice of the serpent in all of that? And of course, when left with a choice between Pelagius or Paul and Augustine, we must go where the text leads us, that we were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That brings us to point two. Catalog of corruption. We're perusing our catalog here, our catalog of corruption. And Paul says, remember you were once plying the paths of this world in verse 2a. If life is a path to be followed, then it must be walked or followed in a specific manner or way, according to the ancients, especially the biblical authors. Now, Paul uses the key word ion to describe the path in which they once walked. You hear our word eon in this, right? Ion, describing an age, a specified time period that can last for decades or centuries or millennia, for that matter. The ESV, the NASB, some of you have both of those before you, or the KJV, all translate this word ion as course, the course in which you walked. The NIV has the ways in which you walked. Now, aeon, of course, is a pervasive word used by the Jews to indicate that period of time. And Paul uses it here in Ephesians often, too. Drop back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, far above all rule, Christ is now. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, that is aeon, the word we have here before us today as well, but also in the one to come. And drop down to verse 7, because he will use this word again in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, Paul says, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Aeon. So rather than translate it as following the age of this world, most translators have opted here for course or ways of this world. That is not bad. Just realize that behind the sense of course or ways, that is the sense of a setting. When we talk about a course of action, right, we talk about setting a predetermined path or way to a destination and all which that carries with it, right? Behind that sense of course is the idea of a well-beaten, well-trodden highway. And Jesus alludes to that sense in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way, the course, or the aeon, is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way, the course, is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. In his own way, Paul is expressing that here. Now, we have an expression in English that closely captures this idea. It's called the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age. The historian Victor Davis Hanson uses this expression frequently to characterize the decadent progressive mindset in the West today. The spirit of the age, LGBTQ plus sexual identities, socialism and Marxism when it comes to economics, made hip and fashionable by the candidate for New York City mayor, Zoran Mondani, or big government solutions to all of our problems, a growing anti-Semitism, involvement in foreign wars like that in Ukraine, suppression of speech and views which run counter to progressive thinking, a hatred of all things Christian, the spirit of the age. This is the course of our world in this age. It is without God and his word to guide us. All other spirits of other ages are like that as well. They are without God and his word to guide. It is the spirit of the age. And it is not without its characteristic personality either, which brings us to point three. Perusing the catalog of corruption. We must, as well as the Ephesians, we must remember you were once a follower of the dark prince. Now, Paul employs names and titles that would have been every day in the lives of the Ephesians. Names and titles we've already seen and will see often in this letter. For example, the Archon. The Archon. The inflected form is Archonta here, that is, prince. The Archon of the age. Prince is a good translation for this word. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 21, translated as far above all rule. If you cast your eyes back to verse 21 in chapter 1, that word Archon is translated as rule in that verse. And then the power of the air, right? That word is exousios. And it's translated as authority back in chapter 1, verse 21. Two terms we've seen already and we'll see again, so get used to them. Archon and exousios, translated as prince and as power here in our text today. Ephesians would have been intimately familiar. They would have heard these things daily. Now, the realm over which he is prince with authority is the air. A very colorful expression. Prince of the power of the air. Intriguing, isn't it? Mysterious. Exotic, huh? Now, in ancient cosmology, the air was that intermediate realm between heaven and earth in which dwelt all manner of spirits and beings. They would come and go like the wind. At times they could be seen or felt or heard. With the right words and phrases, expressions, incantations, they could be summoned and controlled so that the devotee would not be harmed or made sick or possessed. And the conjurer, the astrologer, the magician knew all of these things and specialized in the ways of these beings and their special powers and their realms. Men like Simon the sorcerer aspired to be great, the magus, great among these magicians. Magician derives from that word, magus, or great one. We have, for example, we have texts like this, that thick, of ancient spells and incantations and conjurings. There's an ancient incantation on an inscription, for example, that reads, "I conjure you by the one who is in charge of the air." Or from an ancient amulet. You know, you still find hippies wearing amulets today with various things on them. And one says, "Protect me from every demon in the air." So the air was that realm of spiritual beings and demons. In fact, Jesus calls the devil the ruler, the Archon, same word here, calls the devil the archon of this world in John 12, verse 31. And the devil is surely in mind here as well. So make no mistake about it. That prince of the power of the air is no quaint relic of a superstitious bygone era. He is operative in today's world insofar as we let him. Oh, Pastor, you're just seeing a demon behind every bush. Well, there are demons behind the bushes, and there are demons behind the Pelosis and the Schumers and the Bidens, right? We live in a spiritual world. We live in the air in which the ancients lived as well. Now, we in the West are accustomed to a world relatively free of demonic activity and dominion and ubiquitous presences, right? Talk to our missionaries, whether it be in Haiti or Africa. That's not the case there. But this has been accomplished. Always keep in mind 2,000 years of Christian impact and influence, because that is accomplished wherever the gospel is preached. The church fathers saw this happen in the same world in which the Ephesians dwelt. For example, St. Athanasius, he puts it this way, of the impact of the gospel just a century or two after the church was first established and began to spread. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon him to die for all, stretched forth his hands, not somewhere on the earth beneath, but in the air itself." And so you understand what he means by air here. That is the realm of the spirits. "But in the air itself, in order that the salvation effected by the cross might be shown to all men everywhere, destroying the devil who was working in the air, and that he might consecrate our road up to heaven and make it free." This is the impact of the gospel, wherever it goes and takes hold. You cleanse the air, if you will. You restrain the powers of the air. That was the result. Athanasius goes on to say, "He it is," that is Christ, "who won victory from his demon foes and trophies from the idolaters, all the heathen who from every region have abjured the tradition of their fathers and the false worship of idols and are now placing their hope in Christ and transforming their allegiance to him." This was happening in the ancient world as the gospel took hold. He goes on to say, "The thing is happening before our eyes here in Egypt. For at no other time have the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding on a cloud in the air, came down here in the body and brought the error of idols to nothing and won over everybody to himself and through himself to the Father." Do you see the impact of the gospel when it takes hold in any region in which it's preached faithfully and takes hold? "Oh, but Pastor, yeah, we live in a scientific age. There's no such things as demons and spirits, right?" When the gospel is no longer preached and believed, those spirits return, as they are in our own day. And don't tell me to believe, not to believe my lying eyes, because it's happening all around us. Jesus tells this parable. He says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person or out of a region or out of a nation for eons and eons, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order." Our spiritual house is empty, swept, and put in order. There's nothing there. Spiritual reality hates a vacuum. Jesus goes on to say that then this spirit goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. We're seeing that transpire before our eyes, too, in our own day and age. We see an uptick in neo-paganism and demonic activity. We've already chronicled that in past sermons. And the prince of the power of the air will only gain ground as we give ground in refusing to preach the gospel and stand for it. Many in our own generation are now counted as sons of disobedience, as the Ephesians once were. Many in our own generation are now counted as sons of disobedience. That vivid Old Testament mode of expressing, right, behavior. It's called the Hebraism. It's so that is, when we talk about being a son of something, it means that you so characterize a person's life by his behavior that it's as if he is generated from the father of such behavior. In this case, the spirit at work in him, that is the devil. And that brings us then to point four, verse 3a, in our catalog of corruption. Remember, you were once steeped in fleshly passions. We are exhorted not to forget that we once conducted ourselves. We carried on a mode of behavior, that is, we once lived among our fellow sons of disobedience, steeped, if you will, soaked, baked in fleshly passions. We once lived among our fellow sons of disobedience, and that in a fully finished kind of lifestyle in the passions of our flesh. There's a strong sense of being habituated to such passions here. And the word for passions here, epithumios, uniformly indicates sinful drives, which are difficult, if not impossible, of control in the one so dominated by them. Passions. That is, a person is driven by sexual immorality, as Paul would put it in Galatians chapter 5, fruits of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The sense of flesh here is not the physical stuff of which we're made, but rather the root and origin of such passions. And they stand in contrast to the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit originates in God. The passions originate in our sinful, fallen state, a product of our nature in which we once walked, in which our brothers and sisters in the world, our families, our friends still walk. That brings us to point five in our catalog of corruption. Remember, you were once slaves to mind and body lusts. Verse 3b. Now, the main verb in which we saw that we once lived, anastrophedmen, has also some subordinate participles here, which indicates corollary behavior. So, the idea of walking with, that we were once slaves to mind and body lust, is a corollary of walking in fleshly passions. We once conducted ourselves. We once carried on a mode of behavior. We once lived in mind and body lusts. It's an expansion, if you will, of the passions in the previous phrase. And the word desires here, thelemata, is also uniformly negative when applied to human behavior. Animals fulfill desires of this sort. It is instinctual behavior carried on in the realm of the wild. That's in mind here. Beasts go about fulfilling their desires. The lost man is but a beast in this sense, fulfilling the instinctual drives that arise from the flesh, that is, his own fallen nature. The mind is corrupt in the same way. The mind of the lost man is wired to think and to plan, to devise, to scheme, to plot, and strategize to fulfill what may seem outwardly to be high culture, sophisticated goals like modern art or architecture or peace in the Middle East, but which are at the end of the day nothing more than base animal desires. Like the instinctual animal, he can do nothing else. He knows nothing else. He can do nothing else but knock about this lost world, sniffing at the roots and berries of his desires, wallowing in the mud of his own sins, barking at his fellow man in competition for resources. He is, at best, nothing more than a human animal. That's Paul's sense here. And for this, he pays a price. That brings us to point six. Catalog of corruption. Remember, you were once by nature children of wrath. Once again, that vivid Hebraism, a corollary of how we once conducted ourselves, of how we once carried on a mode of behavior, that is how we once lived. An expansion of the passions in the previous phrase. Paul employs the familiar Old Testament mode of expression that so characterizes the behavior of a man, so characterizes his life, that it's as if he is generated from the father of such behavior. In this case, the spirit at work in him, the devil. There's a similar expression in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, where David, after hearing the parable of the guy who took that poor man's little lamb, the only one he had. He said, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing is a son of death. A son of death, like a son of wrath. And most translations have, he deserves to die. But the actual literal translation is that this man is a son of death. A child of wrath here. A child of wrath, generated, descended from the father of wrath, the devil, upon whom God originally poured out his wrath of judgment in the Garden of Eden. Behold the destiny of the rest of mankind, the bulk of the human race, who know not their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sons of wrath. So, in order to emphasize the stunning contents of grace, this is not where we'll end. It's where we'll end for today, but it's not where we'll end because we have the then contrasted with the now. But in order to emphasize the stunning contents of grace, made so much the more wondrous when set in contrast, Paul, the apostle, here urges his readers and us to review the old catalog of corruption in which they formerly trafficked as mere common everyday worldlings. They are to remember. They're not to obsess over or sensationalize when they tell their salvation testimonies. There are Christians who obsess over their past as if God has not forgiven it or cannot overcome it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that kind of remembering. We are to remember because it brings humility and appreciation and thankfulness for what we are today. That's what it is intended to do. I'm very adept with a knife. After years and years of using them in my former trade, I can slice, dice, skin, parry, and butcher with a knife. But from time to time, I'm forced to remember when I was a novice. For example, when I nearly cut my finger off for the thousandth time, or drop it inches from my toes, or fail to sharpen my knife when I'm in a hurry and go ahead and use a dangerously dull knife, or ask someone else to cut for me. Then I remember those early days, and I'm humbled and thankful and appreciative for my present skills. I'm sure you have your own analogies, right? I would imagine a surgeon would have similar memories and appreciations and thankfulness for skills learned over the years. We are encouraged, Paul insists that we remember, so that we may love and appreciate the grace that we'll cover in weeks to come. And indeed, that is meant, that contrast should be all the more stark for us as we remember our own lives and how we've grown in the Lord over the years. And also remember so that we can win and draw and entice other sons of wrath to grace. Many the Lord has brought to dire straits in their own lives. Perhaps you know of some such people. This is the time to tell them of the grace that's available to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that they can one day look back and remember what they once were, but are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see that grace by which we become sons of God, so graciously demonstrated for us in the simple body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.